Well, this morning, we're going to begin our consideration of the second of the seven letters addressed to the churches in Asia Minor. So I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And we will be reading what the Lord Jesus has to say to the church of Smyrna. So please stand as I read this. Just a few short verses, but pay attention to some of the words, because as we go through the historical survey, some of these things will just pop out. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation, poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." And let's once again ask the Lord's blessing on this before we begin. Our Father, again on this, your holy day, we thank you that you have given us the privilege as your children in gathering together to worship you in song and in prayer and in the public reading of the Word of God and giving ourselves to study that sacred deposit of truth which you've given to us in the Holy Scriptures. We thank you, O Lord, that you have not left us to our own subjective impressions of what you are like, nor have you left us to our own subjective impressions of how we are to worship you. You've been gracious to reveal yourself to us. And this morning, Lord Jesus, we ask that as we open up this letter to the church of Smyrna, we ask that you would show more of thyself to us, that we may love you as we ought, that we may obey you as we ought, and that we may serve you more diligently and faithfully as we ought. And we ask all these things in the blessed name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
So please be seated. Now my plan, as I stated on previous occasions, is first to consider something of the historical background of the church, and then we'll look at the text itself, verse by verse. And again, I almost feel like I have to apologize, because there's going to be very little of studying the actual text this morning. We'll take up the bulk of that next Lord's Day. We will start, but the bulk of our time this morning will be on historical matters. So let's get right into it. Let's give some thought to the historical background of this city. Now, Smyrna is the only one of the seven cities still in existence. There are two modern cities where Thyatira and Philadelphia were once located, and these cities have been built on the ancient ruins of Thyatira and Philadelphia. And how technical you want to be in saying that those cities continue to this present day is up to you. But Smyrna has continued as a city since 290 BC. That's a long time. And actually, Smyrna existed as a Greek city 1,000 years before Christ. Now, for the Greeks to assign the name of city to a place, it had to have some prerequisites. It had to have an organized government, it had to be able to appoint its own magistrates, and it had to have some means of defending itself, and so on. And around 580 to 600 BC, King Aliades of Lydia conquered and completely destroyed the city, and Smyrna was reduced to just a collection of little villages. And that continued for almost 300 years. And though for all practical purposes, Smyrna was dead, buried beneath the rubbles, it had lost its prized status as a Greek city, it wasn't really annihilated. It wasn't truly annihilated. The inhabitants of Smyrna were able from generation to generation to preserve its identity and its tradition. And then around 340 BC, came along a very famous man, came along Alexander the Great. And among his many and varied accomplishments was, surprisingly, was the desire to rebuild Smyrna. And it is said that two Smyrnian goddesses revealed to Alexander the design for rebuilding the city. However, Alexander died before his dream was realized to rebuild the city. And though Alexander the Great died in 323 BC, his dream to build Smyrna as a prominent Greek city did not die with him. Two men took up Alexander's vision, and those two men were Antigonus I and King Lysimachus. Both of these men served as generals under Alexander the Great. And after being dead, essentially, 300 years, in 290 BC, the city of Smyrna came to life again and was rebuilt according to an elaborate, comprehensive plan. And it was thus one of the very few planned cities of antiquity. It was what we might call a model city and continued so until the time of John. In a very real sense then, Smyrna historically was a city that had gone through a death and a resurrection. It was once dead, but now lives again. And Smyrna became one of the foremost cities in Asia Minor, a city that was later devoted to the Romans. After the First World War, the Greeks and the Turks battled for control over Smyrna. It was first claimed by the Greeks, but in 1922, the Turks seized it, and in 1923, the city was officially given to Turkey. Does anyone know the name of this important city of modern-day Turkey? Izmir. Exactly right, Mike. It's Izmir. And most of you know, or at least heard of, Pastor Brian Wheeler from our sister church in Verona. Well, it was his brother John Wheeler, that labored in that area, I think, for over 20 years. I think primarily he labored in the city of Ankara. But Izmir is the old Smyrna. And it's when you stop to think about it, it's really quite amazing that there is still a vibrant Christian witness in this city which once received a letter of commendation from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. I actually went on the internet and looked at the evangelical church that is still there. There's also a synagogue there and as you would expect, a few mosques. Smyrna is located about 35 miles north of Ephesus, and if you happen to have any of your maps with you, you can see where it is. It's very close to Ephesus, and in all likely, the church was established there on Paul's third missionary journey during the time that he was teaching at the school of Tyrannus. Now, as you can see, Smyrna, along with Ephesus, they're both located on the coast of the Aegean Sea. And like Ephesus, Smyrna was a very important seaport. As a harbor city, it did have some distinct advantages over Ephesus. And one of those distinct advantages was the geographical configuration of the harbor itself. And again, you can see this on your map, that the mouth of the harbor was narrow enough so that it could be completely closed off for protection during times of conflict and time of war, which Ephesus was not able to do. And this was a significant advantage. East of Smyrna was located the lush, rich Hermes Valley, and rich in terms of abundance of produce. And also, there was an important road which extended from Smyrna to the valley, over which all the abundant goods and produce were transported. Now, the city itself was blessed with many groves of trees, and among them was a tree whose resin produced a reddish brown or yellowish brown aromatic gum called myrrh. And no doubt the city derived its name from this valuable commodity. And among other things, myrrh was used in the preparation of a body for burial. And you remember in John 19:39, Nicodemus came for the body of Jesus, and he came bringing what? A mixture of myrrh and aloes. In terms of exports, Smyrna was second only to Ephesus. And besides its strategic location, aesthetically, Smyrna was really some city to behold. It was a beautiful, magnificent city. Men called it the ornament of Asia, the crown of Asia, the flower of Asia. Lucian said that it was the fairest of all the cities of Ionia. And another writer of antiquity calls Smyrna a flower of beauty such as earth and sun had never showed to mankind. And as you might imagine, the Smyrnians were extremely proud of the beauty of their city. The inscription on their coins read, "First in Asia, in beauty and in size." And I'm sure most of you have heard of the great epic poet Homer. Well, Smyrna is supposedly the place of his birth. Smyrna was also known for its monetary system, schools of medicine and science, and its broad roads. And even the roads of Smyrna drew the praises of men. And that, of course, was due to the design and planning that went into rebuilding the city. One ancient historian speaks of the handsomeness of the streets, the excellence of the paving, and the great rectangular blocks that were used in the construction. Now, but of all the streets, there was one particular street that was known throughout the whole region, and that street was called the Street of Gold. And I'll say more about that in a minute. In addition, Smyrna boasted a famous stadium, famous library, and its public theater was the largest one in all of Asia. Now, with my limited knowledge and ability, what I want to do is I want to give you a brief description of the city, because in that description itself, you're going to see things that are directly related to what the Lord Jesus says to this letter to the church of Smyrna. So now you're going to have to use your imagination. If I was an artist, I'd draw some things up here, but I'm not an artist, so you're just going to have to use your imagination. Imagine that you were all sitting in a boat out in the Aegean Sea. And behind me is the city of Smyrna. So you're in that harbor, you're coming into the harbor. Now, as you come into the harbor, remember that harbor is very narrow. As you come into the harbor, it widens out. And then behind, at the base of the harbor there, there is a large, impressive hill which rose about 500 feet from the harbor. At 500 feet, we would not call it a mountain, perhaps a small mountain, but it was nevertheless very majestic in its appearance as you're coming into the harbor against the backdrop of this scenic site. Now, the name of this small mountain was Mount Pegasus, and on top of the mountain, so as you're coming in through the harbor, you have this mountain up here, and on top of that mountain was an Acropolis. Now, someone might be thinking, well, wait a minute, I thought the Acropolis was in Athens. Well, the famous Acropolis was in Athens, but Acropolis is also a generic term that refers to any fortified citadel constructed in the tradition of Greek architecture. The Acropolis, which was located on top of Mount Pegasus, was known as the crown or the garland of Smyrna. And ancient writings reveal that the crown of Smyrna was a familiar phrase among the inhabitants of the city. In fact, Smyrna itself was called the lovely crown of Ionia. William Ramsay, in his commentary, states, "There can be no doubt that the phrase arose from the appearance of the hill Pegasus, with the stately buildings on its rounded top and the city spreading down to its rounded sloping sides." Dr. Colin Hemer, who's done the most extensive work, I believe, on the background of the seven churches, says the concept of a crown or wreath is in fact extraordinarily prominent in materials relating to Smyrna. Variations of the motif occur on every pre-imperial coin, and sometimes three times on the same coin. Similar emblems are almost obsessively common throughout the abundant and otherwise more varied types of the empire. The familiar symbol of a crown may have originated in the physical appearance of the city rising symmetrically to its crown of battlements. Now, on either side, so you've got this mountain that's sloping down. On the top of that mountain, you've got an Acropolis. But on either side now, on either side, you had two other very important structures. And they were, as you could probably guess, temples. One of which was dedicated to the worship of Zeus, and the other was dedicated to the patron goddess of Smyrna, known as the Cypeline Mother or the Great Mother, which really was kind of a local variety of Cybele. I'm sure most of you have heard of the Cybeline oracles. Cybele in ancient mythology was a Phrygian nature goddess whose cult passed on to Greece and then to Rome. Cybele was regarded as the great mother of the gods, and central to her worship were varied fertility rites. The Greeks in Asia Minor identified Cybele with Rhea, who was believed to be the mother of Zeus. Now, you also had another prominent cult in Smyrna, and that was the Bacchus cult. And you probably have heard about this Bacchus cult. Bacchus was the god of wine. Now, I don't want to sound crass, but when you put these two together, these two gods together, what you get is a lot of booze and sex. And that was prominent in Smyrna. After a frenzied celebration, the worshippers in these pagan cults would receive a garland or a wreath or a crown to be worn on the head. And one other important element in the pagan worship of Smyrna was the remembrance of the death and the resurrection of their gods. Now remember, for hundreds of years, Smyrna was essentially dead, buried beneath the rubble following the destruction of the city in 600 BC. But in 290 BC, the city and its gods came back to life. Now, connecting the two temples, so again, you've got the Acropolis up here, you've got these two temples down here, and then you had this road that was going like that, connecting the two temples. And that street was called the Street of Gold, which I mentioned earlier. And from a distance, this really must have been something to behold. So as you're coming into the harbor, you see this, you see these configurations, these buildings, and then you see this yellow street connecting everything, and it looks like a necklace. And I was not able to find out from my studies what the brick stones were made of that took on this yellow appearance, but obviously the street was not literally made of gold, but from a distance it gave the appearance of being made of gold. Ramsey states the street connecting those two temples would curve around the lower slopes owing to the configuration of the ground, and would by its length and its five buildings form a conspicuous band which might be compared in ornate rhetoric to a circlet of jewels around the neck of a statue. So what you have here along this descending slope on either side of the street were these magnificent stately buildings which from the harbor gave this dazzling appearance of a beautiful golden necklace adorned with jewels around the neck of a statue. And then you can understand then why Smyrna was called the lovely crown of Ionia, the glory of Asia. And as one studies the background of Smyrna, two or three motifs emerge as being descriptive of the city. And one of those, of course, is the crown motif, and the other is the reputation that the city had for its revival, if I can use that word. And though this city was dead, now it's alive again and occupies a place of distinct prominence first in Asia. Now, I'm sure you can already see the connection between the things which were descriptive of Smyrna as a city and the particular words chosen by the Lord Jesus in his letter to the church there. And while it is true that the content of these seven letters is applicable to the church throughout the ages, yet in each case the Lord Jesus says things that are specifically designed, they're tailor-made, if you will, to the particular church addressed. And without some knowledge of the historical background, you'll miss it. You just won't see it. And that's why I think it's important to take some time to know something about the history of these seven churches, because when you start reading the text and analyzing the text, these things just come out. And you'll understand why the Lord said the things that he said. All right, I've just given you some information about the city. Let me briefly now give you some information about the people who made up the city, who made up the population. First of all, it's important to point out that the Smyrnians were fiercely loyal to Rome, and they viewed their allegiance to Rome as a ground of pride. Cicero wrote of Smyrna that it was the city of our most faithful and ancient allies. Smyrna sustained a very special relationship with Rome and with the imperial cult. Smyrna was the first city ever to build a temple in honor of the Dea Roma, the goddess of Rome. And they did this in 195 BC. Now, the fact that they built this temple in 195 BC may not seem like a very significant thing on the surface, but it was very significant. For you see, at this particular time in history, Rome had not yet succeeded in their quest for supremacy. At that time, Rome was engaged in a life-and-death struggle with the Carthaginian Empire, and the outcome of that battle was uncertain. So in the midst of this struggle, while the outcome was yet uncertain, Smyrna took a bold step of unwavering commitment to Rome by building the temple. And the Smyrnians' devotion to Rome continued unabated for over 200 years. Now, another significant moment in the history of Smyrna came at 26 AD. And, of course, by this time, Rome was the undisputed and unchallenged ruler of the whole Mediterranean basin. Rome was about to build a temple in honor of Emperor Tiberius. Now, 10 cities contested before the Roman Senate for the privilege of erecting that temple. Who do you think won that privilege? None other than Smyrna, and such was their devotion to Rome. And by the way, among all of the cities of Asia Minor, Smyrna was the first to engage in emperor worship. So then, the first point of emphasis regarding the people of Smyrna is that they were intensely and fiercely loyal to Rome. Secondly, Smyrna was a center for a large colony of Jews. I couldn't find out in my studies why so many Jews were drawn to Smyrna, but in all likelihood, it was due to the abundant prosperity of the region. Hoeksema, in his commentary, points out that the Jews living in Smyrna, as opposed to different areas of Asia Minor, they were the well-to-do and the influential class of people there. As such was not the case in most of the areas where Jews lived in the Roman Empire. And as you know, Rome had little affection for the Jews, and the Jews, of course, hated living under pagan rule. But here in Smyrna, things were a little bit different. Not that the Jews despised the Romans less. That had not changed. What was different was that here in Smyrna, the Jews occupied a very prominent and influential place civically, politically, and economically. Wealth does have its privilege and its power. Well, I trust you are beginning to see already why life would be very difficult for Christians living in Smyrna. It was well known from historical sources that the Jews used their influence with the civic authorities to actively and aggressively persecute the Christians. They left no stone unturned in making life as difficult as possible for these Christians. They were right at the very forefront of all that the persecutions were facing in Smyrna. If the Jews hated the pagan environment that they were living in, and they did, they hated the Christians even more. And just how much they hated the Christians can be best demonstrated in the martyrdom of what well-known bishop? Who was the well-known bishop of Smyrna that was martyred? It's Polycarp. Polycarp. Polycarp was martyred in the year 155. That's some 60 years after the book of Revelation was written. But because Polycarp has such a prominent place in church history, and because he was the bishop of this particular church, I think it would be worthwhile just to learn some things about him from his subsequent martyrdom. And my purpose in doing this is not just for the sake of just giving you a little biographical sketch of an ancient saint, profitable as that might be, but in knowing something about Polycarp's life and martyrdom, we get a better understanding of what our brothers and sisters in Smyrna were facing. At the time this address to the seven churches was written, Polycarp was then already living in Smyrna. Which meant that Smyrna, that Polycarp, that he was among the direct recipients of this letter, and he heard these words. Polycarp was a young man then, probably in his 20s, and it's hard to say with any certainty what position, if any, Polycarp had in the church at the time that the book of Revelation was written. Lenski, in his commentary, states that it may well be possible that Polycarp was at the head of the church even at that time. Lenski, however, is the only commentator I've found who takes this position, so I'm a little reluctant to be dogmatic about that. But there is no doubt that even as a young man, Polycarp played a very important role in the church. Now, why do I say that? Because remember, the notable thing about Polycarp is that both he and his friend Papias were pupils. They were disciples of the Apostle John. So here in Polycarp, we have a direct link to apostolic authority of the church. And I would like to mention just another name in connection with Polycarp, and that is the name Ignatius. Not to be confused with Ignatius of Loyola, who was the founder of the Jesuits. Ignatius was older than Polycarp. He lived from 35 to 107, and he was the bishop of Antioch. Now, under the reign of Trajan, Ignatius was taken and apprehended from Antioch and was brought under Roman guard to Rome, where he was martyred. Ignatius was martyred by being thrown to the lions. On the way to Rome to be martyred, Ignatius was allowed to stop in Smyrna, where he was received with great honor by Polycarp. And from Smyrna, Ignatius wrote four letters to other churches. And later on in his journey, after he left, later on in his journey to Rome, Ignatius wrote a letter to the Smyrnians and one to Polycarp himself. Now, his letter to Polycarp, and let me just point out, the letters of the early patristics, they're very interesting to read on their own. If any of you are interested, I can bring a list of those writings. But his letter to Polycarp is dated at the end of the 2nd century, somewhere around 110 to 115. And by this time, Polycarp was definitely the bishop of Smyrna. Now, he might have been the bishop at the time actually Revelation was written, but certainly he must have ascended to that position sometime between the year 95 and 110. And incidentally, Ignatius' letters are some evidence for the later dating of the book of Revelation. Polycarp was known for being a gentle, gracious, peace-loving man, as well as an uncompromising, staunch defender of Christian orthodoxy. And sometime in the middle of the 2nd century, Polycarp made a trip to Rome, and upon his return to Smyrna, he was met with a hostile mob stirred up against him by the Jews. Now keep in mind, by this time, Polycarp was an old man, in his mid-80s. He was martyred when he was 86 years old. And to give you an idea how intensely the Jews hated this man and everything that he represented, the Jews actually violated their own Sabbath law in order to take part in the cruel death of this fragile old man. Now here's what happened. Polycarp was condemned by the Roman proconsul to die by being burned at the stake, and the day of the execution happened to be a Jewish Sabbath. Now, the Jews strictly observed the Mosaic prohibition of gathering sticks on the Sabbath. But on this particular Sabbath, the Jews had no problem putting aside the law of Moses and eagerly gathered sticks to see this old man burn at the stake. That's how much they hated Polycarp. Now, this makes me think of what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 23:23-24. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith." So it's very instructive to hear the exchange that took place between Polycarp and the Roman consul on the day of his death. Now, in order to give you a little bit more detail with regard to what happened on that day, I'm going to read something to you. I'm going to refer to an early church document known as the Martyrdom of Polycarp. Now, this letter was written by the Church of Smyrna, addressed to the church at Philomelium. And now, even though this letter was specifically addressed to the church there at Philomelium, it was intended to be circulated throughout the churches of Asia Minor, and with good reason. The purpose of this letter was that in describing Polycarp's unwavering testimony before the proconsul and the courage with which he faced the stake, the church at large, particularly in Asia Minor, they might be encouraged and they might be strengthened to remain steadfast in the midst of torture, persecution, and death. And Polycarp was not the only one who was martyred on that eventful day. 12 other Christians from the Church of Philadelphia were also martyred with him. And no doubt, as they witnessed the holy boldness, the humility, the courage, and faith of this venerable old saint, they too were fortified as they watched the faggots being prepared for them. You all know what faggots are? Faggots are bundles of sticks. I want you to listen then to the exchange that took place between Polycarp and the proconsul as the bishop who served his Lord so faithfully prepares to see his Lord face to face. "Therefore, when he was brought before him," meaning when Polycarp was brought before the proconsul, "the proconsul asked him if he were Polycarp. And when he confessed that he was, he tried to persuade him to deny the faith, saying, 'Take the oath, and I shall release you. Curse Christ.' Polycarp said, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?' And upon his persisting still and saying, 'Swear by the fortune of Caesar.' 'If you suppose that I shall swear by the fortune of Caesar, as you say, and pretend that you do not know who I am, listen plainly. I am a Christian, but if you desire to learn the teachings of Christianity, appoint a day and give me a hearing.' The proconsul said, 'Try to persuade the people.' But Polycarp said, 'You I should deem worthy of an account, for we have been taught to render honor as it is befitting to rulers and authorities appointed by God, so far as it does us no harm. But as for these, I do not consider them worthy that I should make a defense to them.' But the proconsul said, 'I have wild beasts. I shall throw you to them if you do not change your mind.' But he said, 'Call them, for repentance from the better to the worse is not permitted to us. But it is noble to change from what is evil to that which is righteous.' And again he said to him, 'I shall have you consumed with fire if you despise the wild beasts unless you change your mind.' But Polycarp said to the proconsul, 'The fire you threaten burns for an hour and is quenched after a little while. For you do not know the fire that is coming, the coming judgment, the everlasting punishment that is laid up for the impious. Why do you delay? Come, do what you will.' And when he had said these things and many more besides, he was inspired with courage and joy, and his face was full of grace, so that not only did it fall with dismay at the things said to him, but on the contrary, the proconsul was astonished, and sent his own herald into the midst of the arena to proclaim 3 times, 'Polycarp has confessed himself to be a Christian.' And when this was said by the herald, the entire crowd of heathen and the Jews, this is the point where the Jews joined the heathen, and they cried out with an uncontrollable anger, This one is the teacher of Asia, the father of Christians, the destroyer of our gods, who teaches many not to sacrifice nor to worship. And so, so they put him before the stake. And one had said they would throw him to the wild beasts. But then they all shouted together, let Polycarp be burned alive. That's what happened, and that was the exchange between Polycarp and the proconsul. Now, that's so much then for the survey of Smyrna's history. And before we actually get into taking up the exposition of the text, I just want to point out one item, and that has to do with the title that is ascribed to the Church of Smyrna. And depending on what translation you have, there is often a descriptive title upon which given to the church in each of the seven churches. Now, in my New King James Version, Ephesus is called the loveless church, and Smyrna is described as the persecuted church. Now, all of the seven churches were located in the same general area and all had to endure some persecution of one sort or another. So why do you suppose this particular church was labeled the persecuted church? It was because the persecution was especially severe. William Ramsey, in his commentary, said the history of the church at Smyrna had been a course of suffering, and not as the Ephesian history had been of achievement and distinction. The Smyrnian church had a more trying and difficult career than any of the other Asian churches. It had been exposed to constant persecution, so continual and extreme hardship was the daily companion of those who professed Christ in Smyrna. So we'll at least begin to get into the exposition of the text itself. And as we do, I ask you to keep in mind those two prominent motifs or themes that were descriptive of Smyrna as a city. One is the concept of a crown or a wreath, which was extraordinarily prominent in relationship to Smyrna. And then the other one was first in Asia. Remember, this is a city which was dead. Also, I want you to keep in mind what was true of the people who populated the city. The pagan Smyrnians were fanatically loyal to Rome. Secondly, there was this large colony of Jews. And what was significant about the Jews living in Smyrna is that they were among the very influential, mostly as a result of their economic status. They were wealthy. But also, something different else about the Jews here in Smyrna is they had attained citizenship, which was not common at all. This was not generally the case throughout the Roman Empire, but it was true here. And why and how the Smyrnian Jews were able to gain their citizenship as Roman citizens, I wasn't able to find out. Perhaps they saw their citizenship as an advantage when it came to exerting their influence. In any case, the Jews here were very hostile to Christians. Again, Ramsey said the Smyrnian Jews were for some reason more strongly and bitterly hostile to the Christians than any of the Jews in Asia generally. So, remember in that chart, we had each one of the points. First, the address to the angel. And we went over that. We believe that angel is a reference to the pastor or the bishop of the church. And the title, as you can see, if you have your chart, each letter begins with our Lord's self-designation. And this self-designation or title is given not merely for the purpose of identification. It's not like Paul, you know, beginning his letter to the Ephesians by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. That's not what the Lord is doing here in this introduction. An identification, yes, but much more than that. And right at the outset of each letter, the Lord Jesus ascribes to himself some divine characteristics that speaks to the condition of the particular church addressed. You remember, I stated in a previous lesson that in verses 10 to 20 of chapter 1, there is this vision of the revelation of the Son of Man, and as each church is addressed, the Lord Jesus selects some aspect of that vision that was revealed there and applies it to the church that is written. And whatever particular title our Lord uses, is exactly suited to the need of each church. And before I go any further, is there not a very important lesson again here for us? Brethren, what we are as a church, what you, Lord willing, will become as a church, is directly related to how we view the person of Christ. I've given you this quote before, but it's worth repeating. Thus also are we taught that the safety and comfort of the church must depend on her views of Christ. The earnest and continued contemplation of his glory and his grace is the only thing that can meet every emergency and every supply of every want. Without this, all his messages will be only in word and not in power. So, as we begin, we must ask ourselves, how is this particular title, this self-designation of Christ, suited to the needs of the Christians in Smyrna? How are the words, "I am the first and the last who was dead and came to life," especially designed to comfort and strengthen this poor, suffering church? Consider again their situation. Here was this relatively small group of people who loved and believed in the one called Jesus of Nazareth. And here they were living in the city of Smyrna, the cultural hub of the civilized world, a city that was dead, but now it's alive, and known throughout this part of the Roman Empire as the first in Asia, the glory of Asia, the ornament of Asia. And everywhere this small group of Christians went, what did they see? They saw temples, temples to Zeus, temples to the Cypeline mother, nature goddess, temples to the pantheon of Roman deities. And then on top of that, there was this foreboding synagogue. And what did all of that bring to Smyrna? Did it make Smyrna the Haiti of Asia Minor? No, not hardly. In fact, it brought just the opposite. It brought health, wealth, prosperity, fame, notoriety, and unparalleled economic abundance. That's what it brought. And there in the midst of all this was this odd collection of humanity called Christians. And what about them? What were they to think as they saw their situation go from bad to worse? What were they to think as they witnessed the plundering of their goods? What were they to think as they contemplated torture and certain death that faced them and their sons and daughters? As these Christians looked around, what evidence could they see with their eyes that Christ was indeed on the throne, ruling the nations? Yeah, there was plenty of evidence that the observable universe was created by this omnipotent, powerful God. But what evidence was there that they could see with their eyes that Jesus Christ was ruling and overruling the gross wickedness and idolatry of men? I submit to you that there was very little that their eyes could see that would nourish a sense of encouragement and hope. In light of their desperate condition, what could be said that would comfort them? What could be said that would console them and fortify them with respect to the present trials that they were undergoing and even greater ones that lay ahead? Now, these are very important questions to ask, because Christians of all ages had to face and will have to face similar situations. And I see no reason from the Word of God to believe that America should somehow be exempted from all of that. Well, how does the risen Christ begin to address this wounded, suffering church? He begins by saying, "I am the first and the last who was dead and came to life." Now, how is this title designed to fortify the saints in the face of pagan opposition in the city of Smyrna? And how is this title designed to fortify the saints in the face of Jewish opposition? First, with respect to the pagan opposition. And I hope here I'm not doing injustice to Christ's words as I take the liberty to expand upon them. These simple but powerful words in this statement are so strikingly applicable to Smyrna's own present situation that I ask you, is it not possible that in these words, the believers in Smyrna could actually hear him saying something like this? "Oh yes, I know I know that Smyrna is called first in Asia. I know she is adored as the glory of Asia. I know she is revered as the lovely crown of Ionia. But in this universe, there isn't room for two firsts or two crowns. I am the first and the last. The gods of Smyrna aren't responsible for her existence. I am. My hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens, and in my right hand I hold the king. And you can be sure of this, I will not give my glory to another. Oh yes, I know Smyrna was dead and is now alive and occupies a place of great prominence. Yes, I know that Smyrna lords it over you, but one day Smyrna is going to fall and it's going to rise no more, and all of its gods with it. Not so with me. I was dead, but death was not able to hold me. I rose triumphantly over the grave and am alive evermore, seated at the right hand of power. I rose to die no more, but not so with Smyrna. I am the true resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? I believe that's some of the things that they heard in those powerful words. And then what about the Jewish opposition? How is this title designed to fortify the saints, not only against the slander of the Jews, but the Jews were bringing forth the kind of accusations to the civil authorities that would eventuate in physical harm, even death of the Christians. And remember, these Christians to whom this letter were written, they were among the poor, unlearned class of people. Here they were, unable to read Hebrew, yet they believed in what the Hebrew prophets wrote and in the authority of the Old Testament. And among the many accusations the Jews were making, there was no doubt the charge of violating the first commandment, the charge of idolatry, because they were worshiping the Lord Jesus. Don't you think that these downtrodden Christians must have been at least a little intimidated as the learned scholars of the Old Testament continually railed their charges at them? Isn't it possible that this continual stream of accusations coming from the Jewish lawyers and rabbis perhaps maybe even sowed a seed of doubt in the minds of some? I mean, how would this title, I am the first of last, strengthen the hearts of the Smyrnian Christians against the Jews? Well, if you remember what was said in our second lesson, you already know the answer to that question. Not only is the title drawn from the vision of the risen Christ, but in this case, it's also drawn from the Old Testament. It's drawn from those words that were used to describe Yahweh in Isaiah chapter 44, 6 through 8. And how appropriate is that? Here is this group of Christians that is being slandered by these Jews, and Christ lifts out a title from the Old Testament, that verse in Isaiah 44. And if you want to turn there, let's just turn there briefly and look at Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 8. And here, in this verse, are those same words. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare and set him in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. Have I not told you that from time and declared it, you are my witnesses? Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. And as you read that, brethren, and ask yourselves if these verses don't directly speak to the situation of the Christians in Smyrna. And note that verse 8, that God through the prophet tells his people, do not fear, nor be afraid. The Smyrnian Christians were afraid. And we'll soon see that next week. Not only is the Lord Jesus the first and last of Isaiah 44, but there in verse 8 of Isaiah 44, God reinforces the statement with yet another declaration. He says, "Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." So don't you see, brethren, that Christ's self-designation here in the opening address of this letter to this persecuted church of Smyrna was calculated to serve as an antidote, not only to fortify them against the opposition of the pagan community, but also against the Jewish community. As the learned rabbis of the synagogue were slandering and accusing them of idolatry, no doubt using the Old Testament to do that, here Jesus assures them that I am the first and last of Isaiah 44. I am Yahweh. What greater thing could these struggling persecuted saints in the city of Smyrna hear than their Savior declaring, "Do not fear the Jews of Smyrna. Do not fear the reputation of Smyrna. Do not fear the pagans of Smyrna. I am the first and the last. I am Yahweh." Now, as I bring this to a close this morning, I want to do so with a word of application and something that we should all take away from this word from Christ, not only to the church of Smyrna, but to us as well. And this is especially for you young people. There is an innate principle within us that wants to establish as true that which our senses perceive. You understand what I'm saying? We tend to deem what is true by what we can see. And here in the West particularly, we have become a very visual people. We live most of our lives in front of a screen. And what we see on that screen, we deem to be true. We struggle with that all the time, as did the saints throughout history. Yet here in the opening address, Jesus sets forth as the evidence of his rule, as the vindication of his power, his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension into heaven. Notice, Jesus did not say that his power over the nations would be vindicated when Constantine ascended to the throne. He didn't say that his power and authority would be vindicated when the whole Roman Empire would collapse under the weight of his own sin. He didn't say that his power over the false religion of popery would be vindicated when John Calvin comes to the place of authority in Switzerland, in Geneva. No, not at all. Jesus said his power and authority is vindicated at the entrance of an empty tomb. Remember the verses in 17 and 18 in chapter 1 where Jesus declares, "Do not be afraid." And why? "Because I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive evermore. And I have the keys of Hades and death." And the rest of the book of Revelation unfolds for us as the unseen realities reveal Christ in all of his glory and power. That's a very important principle. And speaking of how Christ is revealed in his book, Leon Morris, in his commentary, says this: "In this way, John makes the point that the future belongs not to the Roman emperor, not to any human potentate or ecclesiastic. It belongs to no man or group of men but to Christ. He it is who can open the book of human destiny. All men and all men's destinies rest with him. And this peep behind the scene brings to John's readers a glimpse of the true realities of power. That the true realities of power rest with Christ the Lion." And then listen to these last two sentences: "The appearances may be against it for the present." And that certainly was true of the Smyrnians, of the Christians in Smyrna. But then, this last sentence: "But ultimate reality is not dependent upon present appearances." And if you want a good subtitle for the book of Revelation, that's it. Ultimate reality is not dependent on present appearances, what your eyes can see. Was not this principle magnificently illustrated in the martyrdom of the Bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp? And keep in mind now that scene that I previously described to you. Here were two men, Polycarp and the proconsul. Both men, before both men were the faggots, were those bundles of sticks prepared for burning a human being alive. Two men before the same object, but those two men saw two different things. What did the proconsul see as he looked at the faggots? He saw excruciating pain culminating in destruction and annihilation. And therefore he could say to Polycarp, "Come on, old man, what's the big deal? A little incense, a little bowing of the knee, you know, just a recitation of two simple words, Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord. It's just all a social formality. It doesn't mean anything. You don't even have to believe it. Come on, Polycarp, what's the big deal?" What did Polycarp see? He saw something entirely different. Remember Polycarp's words to the council? He said, "The fire you threaten burns for an hour, and then after a little while it's quenched. For you do not know," and perhaps a better word would be, "you do not see the fire of the coming judgment and the eternal torment which is reserved for the ungodly." That's what Polycarp saw. Polycarp saw with the eye of faith that ultimate reality does not depend on present appearances. And on February 23rd, in the year 155, faith became sight for this venerable old saint. Well, what about us, brothers and sisters? We still live in abundant prosperity. Things are good for us. But what happens when things go from bad to worse? What happens when the Christians become persecuted? What happens if poverty becomes our lot? What is our ultimate reality? And we have to nourish that. We have to set our mind on the things above. We have to nourish that sense that ultimate reality does not depend upon what we can see with our eyes. Ultimate reality is an empty tomb in a little obscure place in a small part of the world. Jesus is alive. Jesus rose from the dead, and that is the vindication of his power. And he is at the right hand of God and will bring one day all things to the consummation, that all will redound to the glory of God. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. 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 Let's close in prayer.